Romans 2, the opening few verses. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Lord, as we've just sung and prayed, speak to us as we come to you, that we'd be fed by your holy word. Would you teach us full obedience? And as you speak, renew our minds. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, apparently you get most annoyed by others for the very things you do yourself. I've heard a number of Christian counsellors say that. I've heard psychologists say that. And it's probably true. I've observed it in other people. You might not thank me for saying it, and it really bothers me because it makes me wonder about me. When I get annoyed, I sort of go, does that mean that I do that? You get most annoyed by others for the things you do yourself. And Paul is warning of something similar to that here. So in Romans 1:1-17, which we looked at over a few weeks, that's like the overture, that's the theme tune to Romans. And we see the aim of Romans was to proclaim the gospel to the glory of God. And then the second half of Romans 1, we looked at in one go, 18-32, is our need. It's about our rebellion against God and God revealing his wrath against it. So 1:18-32 covers the whole human race. And really, once you get to verse 32, he could move to the end of chapter 3. It would be logical. It would make perfect sense. He would have said everything he needs to. He doesn't need chapter 2. For it to work. And least of all, does he need verses 1 to 5? I've just read. But they're here. And whenever we get that in the Bible, where it looks like logically and information-wise we could just skip that bit, we then know it matters a lot. Why did he tell us? Well, why did he tell us? Well, because in 1:18-32, it says all that we need to know. But the problem is we don't apply it to ourselves. We go, oh yeah, they need to know that. Or that person over there needs to know that, but I don't need to know it. We're shocked by that second half of chapter 1. Look at what they do. It's a good job I'm not like it. And it's especially a problem with a church like ours, because we know that's not true. We know the right stuff. If I joked when I first came, the more I sort of shouted at you how sinful you were, you'd go, oh, that was a great sermon. It's sort of like a confirmation that I'm sound. We join in with the confession, knowing that it's for real, that it applies to everybody. That's true. But perhaps what we sometimes do is take, maybe it's just myself, but we take too much comfort in that I know you're a sinner, and somehow that it makes me feel okay about my sin, that we're in it together in that way. It's not saying anything remarkable about me or about you when we say we're all sinners. But in fact it is, because we are rebels against God without excuse, we saw last week. And we don't feel we're really in the same boat as those in chapter 1. So Paul tackles those issues in these few verses. Hypocrisy, minimizing sin, making excuses, and perhaps us not feeling our need. J.C. Ryle, who was a great preacher of Victorian England, first Bishop of Liverpool and a Reformed preacher. He wrote about preaching, and people have picked up on this more recently. He wrote about preachers to stop saying us and to say you when you preach. Because he's saying when you're a preacher, you are in the position of God's spokesman to the people in front of you. So God is speaking through you to them. Say you. Now, of course, it's true that when I say us and we, because I'm included in what is said here, I'm not above it. So yes, we all, but actually, You need to feel the finger pointed at you, not from me, but from God. You must hear it personally. I need to stand before God, and of course I've been wrestling with this passage this week and being made to feel uncomfortable, so now it's your turn to squirm. That you feel the you of Romans 2, or whatever it is that we're preaching on. John Bradford, an Elizabethan Puritan, he is the one that coined the phrase, "There but the grace of God go I," which you've probably heard. You may not have noticed from John Bradford. Now, he was someone who was acutely aware of his own sin and need for God. I think, having read a little bit of what he's written, is I think most of us would find him a bit odd if we were to meet him. But we know that sentiment, "There but the grace of God go I." We know the sentiment, but do we feel it, really? That we're only held by the grace of God. We need to feel the sinfulness of sin, and specifically the sinfulness of your sin, not my sin or our sin, but that you feel the sinfulness of your sin. And then to feel the grace and the graciousness of that grace, that we grow in grace and that ongoing process of growth. So what we're looking at this evening, three things we want to tackle: our instinctive hypocrisy in verses 1 to 3, that we have mistaken the purpose of God's kindness in verse 4, and a warning about intransience in verse 5. So the first thing is our instinctive hypocrisy in verses 1 to 3. Now notice it says, the first two words, it says, "Therefore you." So it comes after chapter 1, 18 to 32, so all that stuff we looked at last week about the comprehensiveness of sin, and it says, "And therefore you, reader, hearer, are without excuse." So the shock is you might be thinking, oh, them, and then he says, "Therefore you are without excuse." Now there's some debate, in fact there's many pages of this debate, about who is he addressing. Is he addressing the Jew? So they would have thought chapter 1 was about the Gentile world out there, but they are different because they're Jews. Or the moralists? Well, actually, for practical purposes for us, it works out to be pretty much the same. 1:18 to 32 is shocking. The Jews would have seen themselves as being rather different. That's a world without God. We're not like that as Jews. That's the godless world. We're different. But actually, lots of Gentiles were very moral as well. So a lot of the philosophers of their day would go, "Yeah, Paul, you've got our number. Good job that us who thought about it are not like that. God is right to judge those naughty people." Obviously, I'm not one of them. Sometimes there's Christians I meet who would include themselves as being sinful people. Although maybe, I don't know, maybe it's just they know the right answer. But perhaps they do have a delicate conscience. But their friend or their neighbour, well, they're so nice, it can't apply to them. Because they're just lovely. And of course, we all do this, but by degree. Those of you, a few of you, have gone into the prison, and no doubt you found this when you chat to some of the prisoners. I found this with people who either in prison or just been released. And the way they have a very moralistic pecking order. So they described me as a fairly balanced bloke, and they've been, you know, a bit naughty, but they're not like those prisoners. And they've got a very different order of those of us who are have always been on the outside and have held our lives together, and those on the inside, and then which ones of them are the really bad ones. We all do it by degree. Now follow Paul's logic in these verses. He's saying this: you pass judgment on those who are doing bad things. You think it's good that they are judged. But to do that, you must know what is right and what is wrong. So you think it's right that they're judged, but you do that thing. You do the same thing. Sometimes you do exactly the same thing. Sometimes the details are a bit different, but it boils down to the same thing, the same motive or the same thinking, the same outcomes, whatever it is. Now pause the logic for a moment. Paul is saying, do you think you know what is wrong? You know it's wrong. Why are you cross when others do it? Now maybe it's that you don't think about it. Maybe, and I think for many, they just don't notice. Often it's that we get used to something. We do something, the first few times we feel guilty, but each time we feel less guilty. And then we just get used to doing it, then we don't do it. Often we have the excuse factory that comes out. Have you ever caught yourself doing that? Just the excuses start coming out. You can hear yourself and you go, these are not good excuses. And we certainly notice other people do it. We actually get cross when other people do it. So someone is furious about dishonesty and stealing at work, but takes stuff and signs off at the wrong time and throws a sickie and so on. And if you go, isn't that what you got really cross about? Or when they get cross, go, isn't that what you did a couple of weeks ago? And they go, no, it's totally different. I had mitigating circumstances. It was morally just, it was right that I did those things that would normally be sin, but they're not on this situation. There was a man I knew, and I found out he was living in sin with his girlfriend. His girlfriend had a few abortions with children that had together, and he had taken no responsibility for any of this. And I was sort of a bit, can we have a chat and talk about this setup? And what had set up this conversation was that he'd also made some inappropriate approaches to women at church. But the interesting thing about him was he was so theologically fussy. Everybody, me included, was, perhaps especially me, was a bit dodgy, a bit theologically suspect. He was so critical about other people's behaviour. And you're sort of going, but this over here is kind of a bit out there and obvious, isn't it? And can we talk about that as well before we start criticising other people? But he had his reasons. He had his reasons why it was so difficult for him. And none of it, interestingly, none of it was his fault. And his life was so tough. And we talked about Jesus and the cross, and he was saying, but it was easy for Jesus and the cross because he had the glory before him. So he just had no, everyone was accountable except for him. The excuse factory was remarkable. But of course, I'm getting annoyed knowing that this is a speciality of mine. It's worth thinking, isn't it? How do I do that? How do I come up with the excuse factory? How do you come up with the excuse factory? Often the reply is, but it's not as bad as that. It is that, but it's not as bad as that. Well, so what, even if that's true? Last week we saw the root of sin, the essence of sin is rebellion against God and his rule. It's a dethroning of God. So it's still not good, is it? Often we theologize our sin. Well, technically it's not the same because if you read this psalm, then perhaps what I'm doing is a bit different. Or God shows mercy to 1,000 generations. They're often the right truths, but they're applied in the wrong places. Now pick up Paul's logic again. So he says, you pass judgment, you know what's wrong, but you do it too. And then we pick up the logic in verse 2. We're judged by what we do. God looks at our deeds and our lack of, and he judges them. And then verse 3, he says, do you suppose, O man, O person, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? So a bit of rhetoric there. So do you think you're going to escape? And the answer is no. Now see how it works. In order for you to make an assessment, a judgment, it shows, as soon as you've done it, it shows that you're not ignorant about what's right and wrong. You know what's right and wrong. But you do it anyway. And you know it brings judgment. You think you're immune? Well, you're not. You may, with good reason at this point, be thinking, well, hang on a minute, Darren. Is Paul, and therefore you, taking this no judging thing too far? We normally like talking about no judging, but perhaps practically this is going, pushing the logic too far. What about Bible passages about discipline? What about things like the qualifications of elders and deacons? Well, what I want us to do, what I want you to do, is to distinguish between judge and discern. They're very closely related, but I want you to distinguish between judging and discerning. We need to discern. What that means is we need to know what's wrong and discern when it's happening by ourselves or by others. It's not right to let wrong things go, but we should lovingly point them out to a brother or sister. Jesus says, remove the plank from before you take out the speck. Doesn't he? Take out the plank in your own eye or the log in your own eye before you remove the speck of your brother or sister. What he doesn't say is don't remove anything. Don't talk about the speck. He says remove the plank first. Then you can help. I suppose it's something you can say, look, I'm trying to remove this log in my own eye, but I've noticed this speck in yours. Let's help each other or something like that. That's discerning. Judging is a lack of self-awareness, I guess. It's a sort of, you notice, perhaps correctly, the sin in others, but you don't notice the sin in yourself or excusing. So judging is pointing and tutting. Discerning is going, that looks wrong. I probably do it. And taking a more compassionate approach, perhaps. Discerning others in sin does not absolve our sin. It's still a problem for us. So verses 1 to 3, it's telling us we're all in the same boat. And of course you knew that. But that isn't meant to be a comfort. We get to the comfort later. Feel what that means. It's not just we're in the same boat as each other. And I'm quite comfortable being in the same boat as you in the room. But think of some of the ratbacks that would be included in that boat. That's you, that is. That's you are in that boat with them. Think of the sinfulness of your sin. And Paul will take us down this road for a little while in chapter 2. So we get how good the good news is when we get to it. Just to remind you of that Jesus, who is the sinless one, gets in the same boat with those ratbags in order to take you out of it. That your particular sins, particularly, he died for. But also we've mistaken the purpose of God's kindness in verse 4. God is kind and patient. And that's going to be a very big theme as we go through Romans, that he really is kind and patient. We're seeing the same thing in the mornings in Isaiah, aren't we? So when we're talking about God's judgment, we're not talking about some person who can't hold his emotions together flying off the handle. God's judgment is just and fair and measured and proportionate. He is patient as well and offering opportunities for salvation all the way through. Now from that we can make a mistake, and perhaps we do sometimes, that God's kindness and slowness to anger leads us to presumption. That we're okay because I've just done some sin and I've not zapped, I'm still standing here. That God's okay about it, or he's indifferent. That I'm a Christian and a sound one at that, and so I'm okay. Now Paul's addressing moralistic Gentiles and Jews who would have seen the problems in the world around them. They would have tutted as they looked at what was going on. And the equivalent today is us. The equivalent today is you. And the problem with that is it leads to presumption. And that can be very serious. The Puritans thought this was very serious, perhaps the most serious thing. There's a great number of privileges that most, if not all of us in the room have experienced. Church and teaching in church and baptism and the Lord's Supper and Christian parents. And these are not insignificant. These are great blessings. But they make you more accountable, not less. We're not to presume on these things. And these privileges are to lead us to Christ. They're a whole load of aids that God's given us to go in the right direction. They're not there instead of repentance. We need to get personal with Jesus. That you need to make a personal interaction with Jesus. Now Israel made this mistake many times, didn't they? Presumption. That they went, well, we're Israel. God always looks after Israel. We can do what we want. Well, we're not immune to that either. Especially, I think, when our walk has gone rather well. Or when things at church have gone rather well. And we kind of go, well, you know, we're invincible. We presume. God's kindness should not lead to presumption, but rather repentance. Now, what do we mean by repentance? Well, repentance, the English word repentance, comes from a Latin word, which means to think again. And that's pretty good. If you think of, say, the prodigal son, and he comes to his senses, he thinks again. He rethinks his situation. So repentance is rethinking. It's just dawned on me what it is. That's repentance. But the Greek word that this is translating means to change your mind. Now that's slightly more radical than rethinking. It's your whole mind is changed. Something fundamental has happened to you. It's not just new information. I'm seeing it from a new angle. But my mind has changed about it. And what we see in repentance in the Bible as well is the result is a new direction. So you put those things together, we've got a pretty good definition of repentance. It's think again, change your mind, and a 180-degree U-turn. And repentance will come with some sort of fruit and action. Turning away from an old way and turning to a new way. And this is why God is patient and kind. He's graciously giving people time to turn to him. He's giving us time to repent and bear fruit. Now, often people ask, why does God allow fill in the blank? They feel that God has given us a bad deal. Why do bad things happen? Why did this happen to that person? It's not fair. And understandably. But when we see the sinfulness of sin, we get a new perspective. We start seeing the patience of God. When we see our own sin, and the sin we can't always see that's hidden in our hearts, and it sort of pops up and we start to be aware of it, knowing something like that is being replicated all around the room in other people's hearts and minds and around the world, how patient is God? How good and patient is God? He could rightfully call time on us right now. He owes us actually nothing. But in his kindness and patience, he's given us grace and time to turn to him. And that ultimate kindness is seen in him sending Jesus. And Paul's going to expand on this as we go on. But it also means time to mature. You see, it's not I repented once and then job done, but we grow in repentance. And periodically we take a backward step and we need to grow again. In some previous churches, I've known some people who are, their backgrounds are quite notorious. People have been paid for beating people up and such like. And so sometimes when things come up to do with, say, gossiping or whatever, the thing I think they felt was they had so much repenting to do when they became a Christian, they've kind of done that bit now. And it's like, no, it's an ongoing thing. We're always repenting of something. And sometimes we need to take it stock. Sometimes we need to repent of our good works. We need to repent of our morals because we think we're accepted on the basis of our change. We need to repent of our good works as much as of our bad works. We were looking at James midweek, and last couple of weeks, a few people commented they've been struck by some of it, that it's quite hard. Not hard to understand, but my goodness, it's getting a bit personal. Because this is about, well, it's about me. It's about us. But that's the point, isn't it? You see, it's so easy to look at others. I've heard a number of preachers who are very bold, very shouty preachers and very bold preaching against sin. And these sins, and sometimes you wince as they talk about these sins and what God will do to those who do them. But they're sins that nobody in the room does. Well, at least that's what they thought. There's things they didn't know about. It's very easy to denounce sins that none of us think we do, although we might find, in fact, we do. We need to, for ourselves, just in the privateness of your own heart, name our sin, name your sin specifically, your specific sins specifically. Probably heard this illustration before. C.S. Lewis came up with it, that if you imagine us like a house, and in you are all the different rooms. So from James the other week, there's the tongue, the way we speak. There's a relationship room. There's a money room. There's a time management room. There's all kinds of other rooms in the house. And when you become a Christian, the Holy Spirit comes in and sort of, and it's just like when you moved into your house perhaps, that some of the house is not perfect, it's not how you would have it, but, you know, it's livable. But the hallway, my goodness, what an embarrassment when anyone comes in. That has got to go, that has got to change. And then you get that done and go, actually now the lounge looks a bit tired, and then you do that. And then, now I've done the lounge, actually now the bedroom's looking a little bit tatty. And you work your way through the house. And of course, by the time you do that, it's time to do the hallway again. And that is just what God does when he takes possession of us, when the Holy Spirit moves into us, that there are things that need to change. And so some things are emergency. We need to change this week. And other things, that's not great, but we'll get to them. And then, of course, once you've worked your way around the house, then it's like God saying, now about that thing. Well, we did that when I became a Christian. Yeah, but that was just emergency work. That was papering over the cracks. Now we get to the real nub of it. So with the James example of the tongue, we realize it's hard. And actually getting that it's hard and that we get it wrong is a very good start. But then we start to put in place the remedies that James mentions. We start to repent of the times we hurt others with our words, or whatever the particular issue is that we need to realize that the you here in chapter 2 of Romans is you. And guess what? You'll still do it, but maybe a bit less over a few years. And of course, the danger is sometimes that we don't deal with sin, with this or that sin, because we see other sins as bigger, either that other people do or our own. We focus on the big sins. We don't look at what we judge to be big sins. We don't judge with the others. So don't misunderstand God's kindness. God's kindness and his patience is to give you time to draw you to repentance. And the last bit is from verse 5, a warning about intransience. So verses 1 to 4 is, of course, addressed to all of us. You. You need to grow and mature, and that's ongoing. You've got to sit back. Sin is not just other people's problem, it's yours, and it's still yours. But there's a warning here which seems unsettlingly firm, especially when given this is addressed to a church. Verse 5, because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Seems overly firm, doesn't it, to a church? But this is serious stuff, and within the church, we can be presumptuous at best, would mean missing out on growth and grace. But we need to mention that some in church aren't always truly converted because they don't see the need to. I think we've said this before, but the Free Church of Scotland, a sister church of ours, Free Church of Scotland, when it was formed, it was visited by some people from Holland and from America, and they described it as the purest church in the world. Within a generation, it was more liberal than the church it had left. That's happened to some Dutch denominations, it's happened to American denominations, it's happened in this country. How does that happen? Well, because these very sound denominations never preached for conversion. Now, they may have gone into the street and preached and done all kinds of great outreach, which is good, but they assume that once we come to the service, we're all sound, or else why would you be here? Now, the danger is seeing others' sin and not our own, not feeling the need for a saviour. So we see no need for a saviour, you won't go to repentance and faith, and that's very serious. In fact, regardless, nobody moves past square one. So when we mature as a Christian, sure, we may learn more about the Bible and see more of God through it, and there's all kinds of ways that, and these are good things to do, but we're actually, all maturity as a Christian is becoming very familiar with square one. If you remember back to when we did Colossians in home groups, when we did Colossians in Sunday mornings, we thought of that tree. The tree doesn't move on, does it? What happens is the roots go down deeper. As it goes down deeper, it becomes stronger and bears more fruit. And so we don't move past square one, that we are sinners who need to be saved. And the depth of our sin and our need, we just get a clearer view. You may have heard of this phrase, total depravity. It means you're totally depraved. It doesn't mean that you've done every sin. I doubt you have. It doesn't mean that you're as bad as you could be. I know you're not. But it means in every area of our life, in some way, we are fallen. Now, remember from last week what we mean by that. We mean not a mistake. You know, often when we sin, we say, as a way of making excuses, I made a mistake. You didn't. A mistake is what you do with a crossword or a Sudoku. Sin is willful, deliberate, stupid, and an exchange, is what we saw last week. That's what you do when you sin. And we need to get that and be honest with ourselves. We need to get that to be saved, but we need to keep remembering it to mature, to grow in grace. Spurgeon said, I'm in need of a great Saviour. I have a great Saviour for my need. It's great, isn't it? I'm in need of a great Saviour. I have a great Saviour for my need. You see, you don't need an advisor. You don't need a mediocre Saviour. You need a great Saviour for a comprehensive salvation. Well, good news is you have one. And the more you grow, the more you see your need. Progress is possible. We do progress and mature. But you realise as you progress, the path was far longer than you thought and you were far further back than you thought. But you do grow and mature. And what this means, it means you throw yourself more at Christ. And that's why, I suppose, Paul labours this over chapter 2 and why it's worth us labouring it, is so that you experience more of the grace of Christ, that you throw yourself more onto him. has been pointed out to me a few times lately, that the modern church has lost this concept. That sin for us has become something we know theoretically, but we don't feel. That it is rare that we weep before God, that we mourn our sin, and weep with joy as we see it taken. The difference between our predicament and our salvation has been reduced, so that what God has done for us seems less remarkable. We need to feel the depth of our sin. You need to feel the depth of your sin, your particular sin particularly. Not theoretical sin, which we know we all have, but your specific sins specifically. And to then know the one who took them for you. He didn't take your theoretical sin. That sin that you're too embarrassed to speak about. That was the sin Jesus died for you, along with all the other ones. God's patience with us doesn't mean we're doing fine. His patience with you doesn't mean he's okay about your sin. His patience means he's giving you time in his kindness and mercy. If you're not yet a Christian, well, that's why we're doing Christianity Explored. He's giving you time. He's giving you time to find out about him, to consider him, to make your choices about him. And for those of you who are settled, confident Christians, he's giving you time to grow. Let's pray. Do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? Lord God Almighty, we thank you for your kindness and patience. And we're sorry for when we've misunderstood that to mean that there's no significant wrong in what we do. Please help us to use this kindness and patience to come to repentance. We pray for those who have not yet come for the first time. Please soften their hearts and show them Christ. And for those of us who have, we ask that you would grow us in maturity in our repentance, and that we would continually throw ourselves on your mercy. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.